For 3 years, Ryan pursued Eileen. Why? She was important to him. He wanted a special relationship with her. In fact, he wanted her as his wife. What happens if someone is not important to us? Obviously, we make no effort to get with that person. We spend no time with him, with her. We pursue no relationship. We don't get close to that individual. We don't want to get close to that individual. So it is in our attitude toward Christ. If significant, we seek Jesus out. If unimportant to him, we disregard him. This past week, did I seek Christ? Did you disregard him? What's so bad about disregarding Christ? An improper diet leaves us weak and at risk to illness. An improper spiritual diet puts us at risk to sin. I'm thinking now of a young man down in Chicago. He's so unfaithful in his daily QTs, quiet times, prayer, Bible reading. He's always on the verge of sin and often falls into sin. And then he's surprised why his life is so miserable and unhappy. The book of Hebrews presents Jesus as preeminent to all creatures, preeminent to everything else. If that's true, then Jesus ought to be preeminent right here in my life and in your life. And we will show that by spending time with him on a regular basis. How? Through prayer, through reading his word, through being in church, through fellowshipping, rubbing elbows with his people. 2 weeks ago, we began a study on the book of Hebrews, and the author writes to a church about to make a decision like Esau did. Remember, Esau gave up his birthright for 1 meal of food. And that birthright contained blessings for an incredible future during Esau's time upon the earth. And for 1 meal, he swapped his birthright, that incredible future, crammed full of blessings, for 1 meal. That was the most expensive meal in history. You and I can make a decision like that as well. We can trade Christ for somebody or something a whole lot less important than he is. For the readers of Hebrews, the original recipients of this letter, they were about to replace Jesus with Judaism. Their Christian life wasn't going very well. They had a lot of struggles and trials. And now they're sitting on the fence thinking, Christianity's been hard for us. Maybe it'd be a lot easier, a lot better if we went back to our old religion, to the Jewish synagogue. And so the writer takes pen in hand and he writes and he warns them, if you go back, you will be swapping something inferior, something superior for something inferior like Esau did. Don't do it. Now this morning, please find in your bulletin this handout as we look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. And I've summed up our main point in one sentence at the top of your handout. Jesus is greater than angels in his deity. Now why is the writer going to take space to prove that point? Because he wants to convince the readers of Hebrews that Christianity is better than Judaism. And so he's going to compare Jesus with the leading personalities in Judaism. The Old Testament prophets we dealt with last week, the angels that are closely associated with Judaism, Moses, Aaron, the Jewish priest, etc. Now you notice that verse 5 begins with the word F-O-R. It's looking back and it wants to justify the statement in the previous verse, where the writer says Jesus is better, that means greater, superior, more important than angels. What are angels? They are incredible, supernatural, heavenly creatures. Now, when the writer makes that statement in verse 4, he realizes he has said a mouthful. Christ is superior to angels. Now he needs to back that up. And how's he going to back it up? Well, he's going to quote now, beginning in verse 5 through verse 13, 7 Old Testament passages, and 2 of them concern the name of Jesus, and 5 concern his person and work. Now, that's logical. You meet a stranger out on the street, probably 2 of the first questions you ask him are, well, what's your name? And secondly, what do you do? What's your job? What's your occupation? How do you support yourself? And the writer is going to do a similar thing. And on the back of your handout, I have given you this. And I'm not going to go into detail on this, but you'll notice in chapter 1 in verse 5b, the second part of verse 5, he's going to quote Psalm 2 and verse 7. And then in 1:5c, the third part of verse 5, he's going to cite 2 Samuel 7:14. In verse 6, he's going to quote Deuteronomy 32:43, and so on it goes. So let's look at verse 5. For to what individual of the angels did he, God, ever say? Now, in the second and third lines, he's going to quote Psalm 2 and verse 7. And what the writer is going to get at is God never said the following words to any individual angel. And what are those words? You are my son. Well, we need to qualify that statement, and here's why. He's going to be arguing here seven ways that show that Jesus is superior to the angels. And the first way, the first of seven, is Jesus has a better name than the angels. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, here's a verse, Job 38:6, God did call angels his sons. But notice a small s. And notice the word sons is in the plural. And in a similar manner, Psalm 89 calls the angels the sons of the mighty one. So angels are sons of God, small s, and in the plural. To what individual of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. The word begotten is a little misleading. The Hebrew word, remember he's quoting Psalm 2 and verse 7 that was written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word begotten means to publicly bring someone forth, to place someone in a position, to induct someone into office, to install someone as ruler. So in the writer's mind, here's what he's thinking. As a father begets and brings forth a son into existence, so God brought Jesus forth both in his humanity and as his ruler of the earth. And furthermore, now the last two lines, the writer is going to quote 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. Did God ever say these words to any angel? He did not. I will be his father and he will be my son. Now, the point that the writer is making in verse 5 is this. Jesus has a better name than angels. They are sons, plural, small s, sons of God. Jesus is the preeminent son, capital S, singular, the preeminent son of God. Now, Deuteronomy 32 is quoted in the next verse, verse 6. And this, the second point that the writer wants to make here is Jesus is worshiped by angels. And whenever he, God, again brings the firstborn into the earth. Now let's go to that word, firstborn. That word means two things. It denotes temporal priority. In ancient Israel, when a father had two or more sons, the firstborn had temporal priority. Why? He was born before the other sons were. And because he was born before the other sons were, he had, number two, positional priority. He was viewed as the most important boy, son, child in the family. And whenever dad died, the oldest son became the head, the leader of the family. He replaced his late father. Now, the word firstborn can be misleading, as it is here in Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jehovah's Witnesses like to take you to this passage and say, look, Jesus was the first person ever born. He was the first creature God ever made. He is far less than Almighty God. But I would like to translate this verse in this manner. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is temporal priority, earlier than, and positional priority, preeminent over all creation. So this verse is not saying Jesus was the first creature God made, the first person ever born. This is saying he existed before the material universe, and he is greater than the material universe. So look at the way I translated in verse 6. And whenever God again brings the preeminent one, Jesus, into the earth, now this is going to take place at the second advent. He says all God's angels must certainly worship him. Now what's his point? He who has worshiped Jesus must be greater than those who render him that worship. Now in verse 7, the writer makes his third point. I did want to say this. What is worship? To attribute supreme worth to someone. What is most important in your life? It's the most important person in your life, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your spouse, your children, your job, your education, your house, football. We should be placing our supreme affection on the person who is preeminent over the universe, and that is Christ. The angels do it. If they do it and they're greater than us, we too should worship him. Now, in verse 7, the writer makes his third point, and that is Jesus is served by the angels. And regarding, the writer's going to quote Psalm 104 in verse 4 here. And regarding the angels, Psalm 104 says, he, Christ, makes his angels winds and his servants a flame of fire. Now, that means that Jesus assigns angels on a regular basis tasks. They leave heaven and come down to earth to carry out the task that Jesus gives them. And often angels use the elements of nature to carry out the will of Jesus. Now this verse is instructive. Revelation 7:1. I saw four angels holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow. God gives angels control over the elements of nature. In Numbers 11, the Jews were in the desert where there was no food, and God sent them food by the wind. The wind brought quail to the Hebrews, and they ate the quail. Who was behind the wind? The angels. In Genesis 19, God sent two angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. They did. How did they do it? The angels used fire and brimstone. Now, I don't remember if I've mentioned this or not. When I was a high school student down in Jackson, Mississippi, a terrible tornado swept through the center of our city, tearing up everything, killing everybody in its path. When it came to a nursing home, that tornado came right up to the nursing home, lifted up, went over the roof, sat down on the other side, and continued making a path, killing, destroying everything in its way. That raised the question, what a coincidence. Why was that nursing home spared? I think my mother had the answer. My mother said, I personally know some of God's choicest old saints who live in that nursing home. And I think that when Jesus dispatched those angels that day, he gave them the strictest orders. Don't let a hair on the head of any of my saints in that nursing home be injured. And what did they do? Those angels lifted up that tornado, took it over the roof, set it down on the other side. Nobody was hurt. Now, I want you to know that I often pray about the wind. And we should, living here in Illinois. 2 years ago, in my neighborhood in Wheaton, we had a terrible storm. Our street looked like a war zone. I don't think a tornado touched down there, but the wind was like 70 or 80 miles an hour. Trees were everywhere. The neighbor to the right, his roof was blown off. Neighbor to the left, his roof was blown off. We knew the storm was coming, and so soon I just prayed, Lord, your angels are in control of the wind. Would you please see to it? Would you give your angels the strictest of commands to not let the wind, the storm, damage our home? It didn't. The only evidence of a storm in our yard was a small limb from our next door neighbor blew off his tree and landed in our front yard. That was it. I think it's a good idea to talk to the Lord about storms. Why? His angels are in control of it. So the point that the writer is making here is he who has served, that would be Jesus, and who's serving? The angels. He who has served is greater than those who serve him. Now verse 8, the writer makes his fourth point. Jesus rules. The angels don't. In fact, he rules over. Verse 4 is going to quote Psalm 45. But to the Son, it, Psalm 45 says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Now that statement, I'm talking about the second line in verse 8, makes three statements about Jesus. He has a throne. He has a kingdom. And his kingdom is eternal. It's not going to last for 100 or 200 years. And Jesus is called God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Okay, so the Lord's a ruler. But look at the next statement. The scepter of absolute fairness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now what's he saying? Jesus is not only a ruler. He, as a ruler, is absolutely just and fair in all that he does in the universe and in your life and mine. Sometimes it doesn't seem that the Lord is fair and just to you and me. And maybe we need to put on the lens of Scripture and take God's word at it. So this is saying, yes, the Lord has a throne. He has a kingdom. He is a ruler. But he's not like Saddam Hussein. He's not like Adolf Hitler. There have been plenty of rulers in the history that have been anything but just and fair. Now, a year ago, I told you this. When in seminary, one of my classmates, Bud, could not say enough good about his father. And I remember thinking, if a 23-year-old young man at this point in life still speaks about what a wonderful father he's got, his dad must be awesome. I didn't know it at the time, but Bud's father was a famous pastor out in California who had his own program on Moody Radio. I didn't know that. And Bud said, my father's flying into Dallas. I don't have a car. You do. Would you drive me out to the airport, pick up my dad, drop me and him off at his hotel? I was only too glad to do that. I wanted to meet this man and see if he had an S on his chest, as I'd been led to believe. So I drove Bud to the airport, met his dad. Bud introduced me and his dad to each other. We shook hands. Now, the three of us get in the car. I've got to drive these two to the father's hotel and drop them off. I'm driving. Bud's sitting next to me in the front seat. And to his right by the window in the front seat is his father. As soon as we get going, the father and son get into an intimate conversation with each other. It was obvious this dad and son deeply loved each other. I'd never heard a dad and boy talk to each other as they were. I was so glad I had on big dark sunglasses because the tears just started flowing down my cheeks. I had a dad, not like this dad. My father never hugged me, never kissed me, never told me he loved me. He was a multiple adultery. He beat my mother. One time he hit her so bad and knocked her down, she didn't know where she was. And that marriage ended in divorce. So I had a father, not like this one. I dropped him off at the hotel, went home, fell on my knees and said, God, why didn't you give me a father like Bud's? And it was as though God said, who chose your father? And then the next question was, how many bad decisions do you think I, God, have made in my eternal existence? None. And it was like the Lord was saying, I knew in advance what your dad would be like, and if I had the same decision to make, I would give the same father to you. I have very good reasons for giving you that man as your dad. You may never know what those reasons are until you get to heaven. So before you get there, I want you to take by faith that I know what I was doing when I gave you that man as your father. And I just said, God, you must have had 101 good reasons for giving me that bad man as my father, but you didn't make a bad decision in giving me a bad father. Remember, Jesus told his 12 disciples, have not I personally chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a demon? Jesus deliberately chose a bad disciple. He did not make a bad decision in choosing a bad disciple. He had his reasons. So what is this verse saying? The scepter of absolute fairness is the scepter of your kingdom. Whatever has happened in your life, Christ has at least allowed it. He is absolutely just and fair in his dealings with you and me. What's his point here? He who rules over the angels must be greater than those angels whom he rules over. Now, verse 9 guarantees Jesus is fair because he esteems what's right. He detests what's wrong. Verse 9, you, now he's talking to Jesus, have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So will he do you and me wrong if he loves what's right and hates what's wrong? No, he can't treat you and me unfairly. Because of this, oh God, your God anointed you with the oil of joy rather than your companion. Anointed means he anointed you, appointed you as ruler. He did not appoint any of the angels to rule the earth. Now verse 10 is the fifth statement he makes of Jesus, and that is Jesus has better works than the angels. Verse 10. He's going to quote Psalm 102 and verse 25. And in the beginning, O Lord, now this is referring to Jesus, you alone did lay earth's foundation, and the heavens are your handiwork. Now we have an instance of merism here. Merism is the use of two opposites to denote totality. You did lay earth's foundation, there's one opposite. And the heavens, there's the other opposite. Here's the foundation of the earth down here. Here are the heavens up here. What's he mean here? You, Christ, created everything. And that's what Scripture tells us. All things were created by Christ, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Now, I want you to look at the last two lines of this verse. You don't realize this, but these four terms, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, are technical terms in the New Testament for angels. You created visible things, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. You created everything, including the angels. So the angels have tremendous works. They accomplish incredible feats. But what Christ does is greater than anything the angels are capable of doing. In verse 11, the sixth point that the writer is going to make, or the point that the writer is making here, is he who does greater works is superior to those angels doing lesser works. And then in verse 11, he makes a sixth point. Jesus is eternal. I mean, verse 11, the word they refers to the heavens and the earth mentioned in the previous verse. They will pass away, but you remain permanently. Yes, indeed, they, heavens and earth, will all wear out. Now, verse 12, and thus like a robe, you will roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now, what's his point here? He who is absolutely eternal is greater than those relatively eternal. Now, who's relatively eternal? Well, in context, he's speaking about the angels. Angels are not absolutely eternal. You and I are not absolutely eternal. Now, absolutely eternal means Christ existed from eternity past through eternity future. There has never been a moment that Christ did not exist. He is absolutely eternal. You and I, like the angels, are relatively eternal. Billions and millions of years ago, you and I didn't exist. But once we were conceived, once we were born and given life, from that point on, we become eternal creatures. We have an eternal soul that's going to last forever, either in heaven or hell. So you and I, like the angels, are relatively eternal. Angels didn't exist from eternity past as Christ did. He created them at some point. Okay, once they've been created, now from that point on they are eternal. They are, like you and me, relatively eternal. So his point is, he, Jesus, who is absolutely eternal, is greater than those who are relatively eternal. And then the seventh point that the writer wants to make is in verse 13. Jesus sits at God's right hand. Angels don't dare do that. And to which one of the angels has God ever said? Now, his point here is God never uttered the following words to any individual angel. He's going to invite Jesus to do this. You, Jesus, may continue sitting at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The point here is he who sits at God's right hand is greater than those who don't occupy that position. And by the way, what are angels doing in heaven in the presence of God? Oh, I wish I'd have given you this verse on the screen. I think it's Revelation 8 and verse 1. They are standing in the presence of God. They don't dare sit in his presence. They stand at attention, so to speak. Now, when our children were growing up around the dinner table, most of us played musical chairs. Sometimes I'd sit in one place, one chair. Next time I came to the dinner table, I'd sit in a different chair. Everybody was like that except our older son, Joseph. He's a creature of habit. He liked to sit in one chair, and he didn't want anybody else to sit in that chair. Sometimes one of his siblings, his brother, sister, would forget and sit in Joseph's chair. And when he came to the dinner table and found a brother, sister in his chair, oh, would he fuss and squabble until his brother, sister got up and sat in another chair and let Joseph have his seat. Sometimes dad or mom would forget and sit in Joseph's chair. And when Joseph came to the dinner table and saw dad or mom sit in his chair, oh, would he fuss and carry on a ruckus until his parents just got up out of his chair, let Joseph have his chair, peace at any price. Nobody, Joseph trained us, nobody sits in Joseph's chair but Joseph. What's the writer saying here? Nobody dare sit at God's right hand except one person, the Son of God. Now verse 14 concludes the comparison of Jesus and the angels by likening the angels to mere servants. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits continually being sent out to serve those who must certainly inherit salvation? Whom do angels serve? You and me. We all have guardian angels. But this is saying that angels minister to you and me in various ways. And probably the majority of the times we're not even aware that they are ministering to us. My sister's a pastor's wife down in Atlanta. When my mother was dying, Debbie went along with my wife to take care of mother until she died. My sister took that real hard. She blamed herself for mother's death. And she kept saying, I just didn't do enough. I didn't take care well enough of mother to keep her alive longer. She died. That's my fault. It wasn't. She did everything she could along with my wife. But my sister just took it really hard and blamed herself for mother's death. She was dying of cancer. The doctors told her she was going to die, and she did. And after the funeral, she and her husband took the many of the flowers to a nearby nursing home and with permission started giving them, passing them out to the elderly residents of the nursing home. They got down to the last bunch of flowers, and my brother-in-law said, I'm tired. I'll be waiting in the car for you. So Debbie took that the last flowers into an old man's room, and she said, the first thing that I noticed when I went in is that the room was just full of incredible light. And here was an old man sitting at a table with a newspaper in front of his face. And when I came in, he took the newspaper down, and what caught my attention was his face. It was full of strength. He was an old man, but his face was just so powerful. And in my mind, I asked myself, what are you doing here? And then the man said, you did everything you could to help your mother. Her death is not your fault. And my sister was shocked. Nobody had told that old man about mother's death. And she gave him the flowers and left and went out and told her husband. And her husband said, I don't believe what you're telling me, that he told you about your mother's death. So she said, let's go in there and you can talk to him yourself. So they went back to the room and nobody was there. And then my brother-in-law and sister went to the head nurse and asked, where's that old man that was in that room? And the nurse said, we've never had recently any old man in that particular room. Now, I just suspect that was an angel dispensed by Christ to give my sister a much-needed message. Your mother's death is not your fault. So we might well sum up chapter 1 of Hebrews in the words of Nehemiah's prayer. You alone are the Lord. You made heaven with all its hosts, the seas and all that is in them, and the host of heaven, the angels, worship you. You are the Lord God. Now, what is this passage saying to us? Well, a number of things. If angels, incredible creatures, greater than you and me, worship Christ, and we, inferior to the angels, if they worship Christ, you and I should put our supreme worth on him as well. If angels serve Christ and we, inferior to them, also ought to serve Christ. Though it may not always appear to be so, Christ is perfectly fair, just in all his dealings with you and me. Did you know that our joy comes from obeying the Lord? Psalm 97:11. Joy is sown like seed for the upright. When a farmer plants seed in soil, there is no immediate result. But eventually, the seeds take root, start to grow, slowly ripen, and now the farmer's got what he wants, a mature crop. When we obey God, there may be no immediate joy. In fact, there may be immediate pain. Why? I'm saying no to me. I'm denying myself. But obedience plants the right seeds in our heart, and God is going to cause from that obedience to come joy. Submission is a sign of strength and not of weakness. The angels are prudently submissive to Christ. You and I should take a page out of their book. And though usually unaware of it, angelic servants constantly minister to you and me. It may be this past week you would have been gravely injured or maybe prematurely lost your life had it not been for the helping hand of an angel that was sent by Christ, unknown to you, that pulled your bacon out of the fire. So what is this passage saying? There is nobody greater than Christ. He ought to be preeminent in your life and mine. And we will show that by the devotion we give in Him, the time we give Him in prayer and reading His Word, and by obeying His will and living the way He wants us to. Now, would you please stand and join me as we look forward to this week and ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we believe the testimony of Scripture that You encamp at the side of those who fear You. And we in this sanctuary are God-fearing. And as that passage goes on to say, Your eyes on the righteous and Your ears open to our prayers. And so we take it. Our conviction by faith is You are present in this building with us. Your eyes on us, Your ears open to our prayers. Thank You for being here. Thank You for welcoming sinners and eating with us at Your table today. And Lord Jesus, we've been reminded that You are preeminent over all creatures and all things. And You should be preeminent and most important in the life of each of us. It's just that we need help in making You first and keeping You first. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The world is enticing. We have our own sinful passions and desires that go contrary to You. So, Lord, we ask, would You bestow upon us the help we need for the remainder of this day, this coming week, to make You, keep You first, to set our chief affections upon You. Now, be our shepherd. I'm asking, as You look out at this congregation, remember they are the sheep of Your pasture. Would You draw near, take each by the hand, go through this coming week at the side of every person. Would You keep each of us safe? Would You grant us a portion of Your peace and joy this week? We ask that You give us a good, a beneficial week. Would You enable us to live in a way that delights and pleases Your soul? We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.